King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study there. This week I want to focus just on the first six verses there that Peter encourages the wives in their important role in the home. He only spends one verse with the husbands, but there's a lot there, and Lord willing, we will spend an entire time on just that one verse next week on the husbands, but this week focusing specifically on what Peter has to say to the wives. He's already been telling us that we are to live radically different than the rest of the world in the other context of the letter up to this point, and the way that we are to pursue holiness and the way we are to see ourselves as the temple of God being built up, a spiritual house, and how we are to live before the world and our conduct to be honorable among those who don't believe, that when they speak evil against us, they will really be not telling the truth about us, because our conduct will show otherwise. And when the Lord judges, they will be found to be false witnesses against us. He goes through the idea of being submissive to governments, submissive to those that we are under the authority in the idea of work. And now he's going to talk about submission in the home as well. Specifically, he's going to say something to the wife and the importance of her righteous living that has promising effects on others. Not promised effects, but promising effects on others. And it would include the husband as well. But like I said, we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Let's read these verses together and then we'll go back and look at them. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. The important role of the wife first, then, would be to submit to her own husband. He says, likewise, be submissive. Submissive means the same here as it did in the two previous contexts, namely to recognize God-given authority. That's the idea of being submissive. We're actually submitting to God, but we recognize that there is an authority that he has set up on earth for us to submit to. So here, as we know, here and in other places, God has given an authority or some authority to the husband in the home, and the wife is to submit to that authority. Now, this is not the idea of it being oppressive, but certainly it should be a God-honoring authority that the man has. It's him submitting to the Lord. It's the idea and taking the responsibility of leadership that God does not give to the woman. It's actually freedom for her. That's not necessarily seen in our society, but that's the idea. God is actually giving freedom. He's actually showing grace by putting this on the man in the home. And the man, of course, should take that the right attitude and should perform that duty of authority and guidance and obedience to the Lord properly. Now, likewise there, the word likewise refers to the motive of submission that's found in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, for the Lord's sake. And then also in 19, because of conscience toward God. So the motive of submission then for the wife would be similar to that as well, rather than the manner of submission that is talked about there, where we submit to the governments in a particular context in a particular way. We submit to those in authority over us in the marketplace of work and jobs and these kinds of things. This is the manner that the wife submits to the husband will be a little different. But the motive will be the same. The motive is glory to God. It's for the Lord's sake. And it's not for her own. Even though there are benefits to that, it's not necessarily even for her husband, though there are benefits for that, and he is affected positively from her attitude towards him and the home. All of that happens, but they are symptoms of the primary focus of why she would do it, and that is for the Lord's sake, to bring glory to God. Why we live our lives. We live our lives to bring glory to God. We make decisions that bring glory to God. The benefits of that, though, are symptoms of the obedience that are going to be built in. It's like we talk about so often, the blessing is inherent in the obedience. You don't have to ask for a blessing when you're living in obedience. It is there. It is included. So we live in obedience. We experience the blessing. Now, interpreting that blessing sometimes can be a challenge because as Ben read in that letter, this man in prison is saying that this is a blessing. Others will not interpret that as a blessing. They would interpret that as something opposite of a blessing. And yet he's saying, this is God's purpose. This is God's blessing. So I'm not saying that the blessing is easy to interpret. But we can say that when we are living in obedience to the Lord, that whatever the Lord brings is a blessing. And that's difficult. I understand that. That is part of the maturity of growing as a Christian, and especially back in the context of the home. There are women who have married men who were difficult, and they were believing women, and maybe they were in a home with an unbelieving husband. They have a difficult time putting trust in this man. The trust has got to be in the Lord and not in people. We fail each other. God does not fail us. We need to know that. We need to live by that understanding and that attitude that the Lord's not failing us simply because maybe our life has become a challenge or uncomfortable in some way, and it's ongoing. Maybe the challenge goes on for many years. So as unto the Lord, the wife submits to her husband. The Lord does not talk about the character of the husband she's submitting to. Now, he will talk about what the husband should be doing, but he's not addressing the character of the man she's submitting to. He's leaving it out, actually, because she is submitting to the Lord, right? And so he even indicates there that the husband may not be a decent guy when he talks about winning with her conduct. And we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. Chaste conduct. In verse 2. Comes from the root word meaning holy, and it means pure from every fault. It does not imply perfection. It implies responsibility. The wife's chaste conduct can be a means of grace in the life of an unbelieving husband, but I want to talk about that for just a minute. This word one, where it says without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. This is one that does not obey the word. This is an unbelieving husband that she's married to. The word won can mean gain, or it can mean win in another context as well. And I want to look at that context. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul uses this word. 19. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." This word's the same word, and each time he uses it, it's the same word that Peter was just using. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So, there's no guarantee. Paul is not saying that there's a guarantee here that he's going to win these people. He's saying that he might win some. Gain maybe respect, not necessarily bringing salvation to them, though that is his goal. His goal is for them to come to Christ. But he doesn't say that it's a guarantee. So, contextually here, then, it could mean to break down the barriers to the gospel, right? Here. So, back in Peter, then, it could mean the same thing, a breakdown of a barrier to the gospel, but it also may simply be to bring about a favorable spirit in the husband toward his believing wife, a favorable spirit that will allow her to worship the Lord without fear, where he will not prevent her from that. Multiple examples in my own life growing up where there was a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, and he did not interfere with her attending church and being actively a part of the ministries of the local church. He himself couldn't have cared less about being there or being a part of it. But he did not interfere with her. Now, I'm going to speculate and say that he obviously was experiencing some benefit from that, and so he didn't get in the way of it. Maybe he saw in her a conduct that was favorable to him. What man does not like a woman, his woman, to respect him? All men like that. We're built that way. We like the respect of our wives. Even an unbelieving man will like the respect of his wife. And if he sees a connection that she's doing this because of what she believes, an unwise man would get in the way of that. But a man who sees the order in his home would be favorable. And that's what this could mean. In other words, wives, of course here we wives all have believing husbands, but you know those that do not, and their conduct should still be the same. If the wife is a believer, not necessarily to win her husband, though that could be her goal, but then she has to be careful about that too. Just be careful about taking it a step further than what the Bible would allow. In other words, she become contentious about it. What she wants is a favorable response from her unbelieving husband. Now, it's assumed that the believing husband is going to be favorable. But that's not the case with the unbelieving. There are a couple of verses that also address this idea of her chaste conduct and the idea that this is better. I've given those out. There's a verse in Proverbs 21, verse 19. And Josh, I think I gave that to you. And then a similar verse in Proverbs 27:15.
A continual dripping on a very rainy day, and a contentious woman far away.
So you've got these competing verses here, not competing in the sense of being contrary, but they're teaching in a negative way out of Proverbs and a positive way here in Peter. So you've got the negative side that says you're not going to find favor in the eyes of your husband when you are contentious. That's what it's saying. It's, you know, he may go along in his weakness with your continual nagging, for lack of a better word, being contentious, finding reasons to find fault, arguments, and these kinds of things. You may break him down eventually, and I've seen that happen, where men eventually are just broken to the point of saying, whatever. And that's unbiblical. You're not gaining favor with him in doing this. Whereas Peter says, you probably will gain favor with chaste conduct. Conduct that is honorable. Conduct of the wife who is living the gospel on a daily basis, showing that she believes it. He says without a word, doesn't he? Verse 1. That even if some do not obey, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. The gospel speaks through what we do. Again, we're not saying that the husband is guaranteed to come to salvation. Peter's not saying that either. Well, what he is saying is there's probably very positive results will come from the wife who has a conduct that is honorable and chaste. And she doesn't have to say a thing. She does not have to preach to him. She does not have to read the Bible to him. She might find times to do that are okay. But the point Peter seems to be making is that conduct is very important. The attitude. When all of us in general have the right attitude towards God, it's going to affect the relationships that we're in. Whether it's other guys, in the workplace, in the community in which we live, and within our homes. We've talked about that a lot. Our hearts, given over to the Lord completely, will affect our relationships around us. They just will. We know it. We've had testimony here of how one of us might have changed our attitude towards someone. They did not change, and yet the entire context changed because our attitude towards them changed. And that's what Peter's calling for here. The wife has such a trust in God that she submits to the authority that God has placed in her life, even if that authority does not believe in the same God. It kind of goes back to us submitting to corrupt governments. Not when they tell us to be living in sin, but we recognize that all governments are set up by God. And therefore, to disdain that might be us kicking against what God has set up. We want to be careful about that. Same thing with the wife. The wife needs to understand that her ultimate authority is God. And her ultimate authority is saying, submit to the man that I've put in your life. Submit righteously, properly, with good conduct, lovingly, joyfully, without fear, without contention. Chaste conduct without fear. Again, this idea of silencing the ignorance and foolish men back in chapter 2, verse 15 is also, I think, in play here. Where you wives know better than I would that the fact that you are purposely submitting yourself to your husband, you've probably had somebody in your life that questioned you doing that and wondered why you would do such a thing. It happens within evangelical circles where there is too much worldliness within that circle. And where the curse has invaded and allowed to stay. And so wives who want to love their husbands and serve their homes are actually seen as weak and wrong. And yet the Bible praises that very activity. And so you'll have somebody in your life who will question you. They may not badger you. They may not be really mean and ugly to you. But they'll question what you're doing and why you're doing it. You can silence the ignorance of foolish men by continuing to stand firm in what the Bible says is a blessing. Now, the word fear here implies a desire not to bring displeasure to God. It's not fear of men or fear, even fear of your husband. It's not fear of the neighborhood. It's not fear of people in your lives, again, who question what you're doing. It is fear of God. It is fear that you would dishonor Him in some way. For instance, by being contentious, because being contentious indicates you're not content. You're not content with the station in which God has called you to. And so you're wanting to change that. And I always think when we do that, and it doesn't bring any joy, I think of what the Lord said to Paul, how difficult it is to kick against the goads. Because what we're doing is we will find ourselves at odds with God's purpose. And if we find ourselves at odds with God's purpose, we won't find joy. We won't find peace. We won't find any of those things that we want because we're actually kicking against the ultimate authority who will not be overcome. All of the kicking in the world is not going to overcome what God has intended to do. Just not going to happen. Men think they will. They don't believe. They kick. They fight. They claw. And they find themselves in the pit. And that is the ultimate goal of all of them to be, if they're going to continue to kick, is to be in the pit. God's people are not supposed to do that. We're supposed to abandon all of that on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, abandon that attitude and stop kicking against the purposes of God and give in. And when we do, what do we find? We find peace, we find joy, we find happiness, we find all kinds of great, wonderful things that other people are missing. The fear is not fear of people. We don't do this because we fear our neighbors. We do this because we fear the Lord. A gentle and quiet spirit accomplishes the things that the wife is after, which is our next thing. She submits to her own husband, but she also shows a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, outward adornment is not prohibited. Peter does not insist that women cannot see to it that they are physically attractive to their own husbands. He's not saying that. He's arguing that this should not be the primary focus. That the working on the inside, the attitude towards God, which manifests itself when her attitude is right towards her husband, is more important. But that does not mean to neglect. Two extreme positions can be had here if you're not careful. One, a woman can dress in such a way to attract the attention of all men and not just her husband. That's obviously forbidden. It's obviously something we want to avoid. Those kind of women are not spoken of favorably in Scripture. If I can, without being crass, I've seen this in action when I was working out at Ross Bridge at the golf course, where a man would allow his wife to dress in such a way that all of the guys there on the deck as she went by were like buzzing bees and talking and joking and snide, you know, private, not openly, but highly affected. That should be avoided. It was always a negative thing, and it was always uncomfortable to me. And yet the husband was allowing his wife to do that. He was there. He was encouraging this instead of discouraging it. A wife should not dress in such a way that she is actively pursuing the attention of other men. Should not happen. Needs to be avoided before you're a wife. Needs to be careful. The attitude needs to be that we are careful. It does not mean, though, that you have to go the other extreme, which would be letting yourself go to the point of being unkempt. That's the opposite extreme. You don't want to go out of your way to be unattractive. There's nothing biblical about that. You put on the right attitude towards God, towards His creation, and the created order of all things. And I firmly believe that God will direct you in the proper way to present yourself publicly. Because our attitude towards God will be right. And God does not play games with people. He does not lead us down a path and then push us into the ditch to have some fun. That's not God. God approves of our attempts at getting things correct. He approves of that. We still fail, but He doesn't leave us, you know, in a lurch and throw curses at us when our hearts were right in the process. And I may show you an example of that when we get to the last part of these verses. where God is not arbitrarily trying to lead us in the wrong direction. And I do believe that if our attitude is right, and ladies, if your attitude is right, God will lead you to dress appropriately. Now, I'm not saying we leave it to the imagination. My girls for years have come to me and said, "Daddy, do you approve of what I'm wearing?" That's appropriate. Why would they do that? Because they're under authority. They want to please God, but they want to be sure that I'm okay with it too. That's appropriate. Now, it lays a great deal of responsibility on the father and the husband as well. But this is an appropriate way of doing this. It's not inappropriate. It does not mean that he is being oppressive, especially if they're submitting to it because they want to. So when my wife says, "Do you approve of what I'm wearing?" Sometimes I say no. Other times I say absolutely. Is it possible I could get it wrong? Right, I could. I could get it wrong. So just know, though, that if you see my girls, that they have asked my approval. So if you have a problem with what they're wearing, you've got to come talk to me. I might get it wrong. You may point out to me that I'm seeing this wrong, and I will be okay with that. I understand that we can get it wrong. That is the right way of having this set up, though. That way the woman is not the focus of attack. If she has properly submitted in her home, whether it's a wife or a daughter, don't attack the wife or the daughter. Talk to the daddy. Talk to the husband. And if things are being done correctly, that's the route in which things should be handled. So that puts a lot of responsibility on us then, and rightfully so. And I embrace it. I think it's what God wants me to do. I embrace it. I also understand I can get it wrong. And I'm not afraid of that either. Trying to get it right. Trying to do things appropriate. Trying to do things that are not offensive. I've not always been successful. I have still managed to offend someone at some point. I can't help it. Sometimes that happens. I ask for forgiveness and I move on. Hopefully we all move on. You're going to do something probably offensive. And if you think not, then that's when you're going to fall into the ditch. So we just need to understand that we do the best that we can with this. Ladies, you do the best that you can in how you're doing this. I don't think he means you can't adjust your hair, you can't put your hair up, that you can't have something in your hair. I don't think he's teaching that at all. I don't think he means that you can never wear gold earrings or anything like that, or even dress nice in nice clothes. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is, where's your attitude? Are you doing this for the wrong reasons? Are you doing this to attract attention from those you should not be attracting attention from? And that's where you cross the line. Guys can do this too. Guys can dress inappropriately to attract the attention. The affections of the wife are to be towards the husband, and the husband's affections are to be towards the wife. It's not to be shared. It's not to be shared with other people. This is what we have together that God has ordained is good and healthy and right. And it should remain that way. So we don't do anything that gains the affection, inappropriate affection, let me say, from other people. It doesn't mean that we can't like each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But y'all know what I'm talking about. There's a line that you cross. And you know it when you cross that line. It's not like you say, "Oh, I didn't know I was there." Oh, yes, you do. And we need to be very careful how we present ourselves to one another, whether it's the ladies or the men. So he's not saying you can't be attractive. He's saying, what's your attitude? Who are you trying to be attractive to? And he says, primarily, you should be attractive to the Lord, first and foremost. You attract yourself to the Lord. You be attracted to the Lord inwardly, adorning all of the wonderful things that honors God. And God will direct you. So again, I don't think that this is some sort of command that the ladies are supposed to be as unattractive as possible while they're unmarried. I don't see that. But being attractive to the point of causing lust in other men, is destructive. It is unbiblical. It is wrong. It needs to be avoided. Furthermore, just to throw this out there, those who do spend a lot of time on making themselves up, it can be a financial burden as well, just to do that. So, I mean, just to throw that in there. So if you go back to Proverbs 31, where the wife is concerned for the finances of the home, and she takes what the husband makes and turns it into something wonderful in the home, then she probably has the attitude of not doing frivolous things with that. So that's just something to add. Not necessarily a law, just something to think about. That is there, I think, and involved as well. Inward beauty is more important. What is amazing here is that God has ordained that all women can be truly attractive when they follow His commands. It has nothing to do with outward beauty necessarily. We all look different, right? God has not created us to look exactly the same. But all women can be beautiful on the inside. And that's what's important. And that's why trusting in the Lord is so important. This is the most important thing. A gentle and quiet spirit might actually win an unbelieving husband to Christ. Not a guarantee, but it could. But outward beauty alone will probably not accomplish this miracle within the unbelieving husband. That's another reason it's so important that the heart be the focus. The attitude towards God and what He has ordained is so important because of this. Again, I think that it is appropriate for you wives to be attractive to your husbands. I think it's biblical. I think it is correct and right and righteous. But you do so to honor God. If you have an unbelieving husband, if you know someone that does, you can encourage them in this because it still honors God and it might win their favor towards them. It's certainly what is commanded by God. So a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God, he says. Gentle means not insistent on one's own rights. It also can mean not selfishly assertive. So the wife who is gentle in spirit will probably be giving up her own rights, things that might be rightfully hers. I know I grew up in a home where my mother sacrificed lots of little things that you might not see as a sacrifice, but I watched her do it to the benefit of my dad and to the benefit of the rest of us. I watched her not assert her rights over and over and over again. It was very attractive. It's an attractive thing. God has made it attractive. He sees it as attractive. He sees it as precious. In this, a woman will find herself acceptable to God in a good way. Not in the sense of being saved, of course, but in the sense of God being pleased. And then trusting in God. Verse 5 and 6, for in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. As we know, modern feminism rejects this teaching. To be a feminist in the modern sense, and probably throughout history, it actively pursue the authority that is given to a man. And this is in rebellion to God's plan. The curse of Genesis 3:16, where it says that the woman's desire will be for her husband, as I've pointed out many times, and as you already know, is not a physical desire that she has. It is a desire to have his position. It is a desire to have the authority that he has been given. And so we see that lived out when we have modern feminism and the philosophy of we are equal. Well, you're equal in the sense that you're both of the souls that exist are equal before God, and the need for salvation is the same, and the love that God has for you as His children is the same. But as far as the way God has set things up, there are differences. Not only physically, but there are differences in the way things are ordered. Paul talks about it in Corinthians. Of course, I think that there in Genesis 3, we get that as well. So, what is the answer for the curse then? Well, it would be submitting to the authority that God has set up over you. The husband's rule of the home is a blessing, not a curse. The woman trying to take over that role is the curse. The woman rising up and saying, "You're not worthy to be followed," what is she ultimately saying? God is not worthy to be followed. That's what she's saying. Now, I'll admit to you that there are some men out there that, humanly speaking, are not worthy to be followed. I would agree with you. That does not negate the fact that God is worthy to be followed. Men do not negate God. The attitudes of men do not take away His commands, nor those things that please Him. The context that men set up do not change what God has called good and orderly. And therefore, even a man who's not worthy, humanly speaking, to be followed is worthy to be followed simply because God is worthy to be followed. And He has said this is good. You're going to have bad consequences if you step up and say, "God, You gave me a man that I cannot follow. It is impossible for me to follow this man. It is impossible for me to respect His authority in this home." And if you expect God to say, "Okay, well, let's back up and let's redo all of this," you have misunderstood Scripture. He's not going to undo it and say, "Well, that makes it okay then." Oh, no, there are grave consequences to that attitude. And we see it. I see it in people that I know, in homes that I know about, where the woman has decided that she cannot follow the man she's married to. And we see the consequences of that. Not all of them are exactly the same. Some appear to be lighter than others. Some appear to be quite heavy-duty consequences. Others not so much. But it does not take away from the fact that there are consequences when the wife... It's the curse. I mean, let's just call it what it is. It's the curse for the wife to step up and say, "I shall take this place because You're not worthy of it." And it is a blessing for her to say, "Lord, I trust You. I see weaknesses in my husband, but I trust You. I see weaknesses in his leadership, but I trust You. And I will follow him." And God's not going to lead you in the ditch, ladies. He's not going to do it. When you honestly give your heart to the Lord and do the things He calls you to, He will not lead you into the ditch. He won't put you into the ditch. He will raise you up. God ordained the blessing to the wife's temptation to live in sin to be the husband's God-given authority. That is the blessing. That is the answer to the curse, is to give in to what God has ordained. He says that historical women, especially Sarah, showed trust in God by being submissive to their own husbands. And here's where I want you to look at some things. Turn with me. Let's just begin in Genesis 12. I'm just going to give you some background here, but I want to show you something that I find interesting as well. This is where I want to back up the fact that when you do what God, what you think is the right thing to do in your heart, God will protect you in that. Just beginning with verse 1 of chapter 12, where God calls Abram out of Ur, Sarah followed him, going to a strange land. There's no evidence she questioned him. She followed him. She started packing her bags. Y'all have heard me talk about this. The Lord took Melissa and I on a grand journey after He saved me. And we moved from place to place to place, and we did some interesting things. And He sent us to places we'd never even been and had nothing set up when we got there. And do you know that not a single time did she ever fuss about that? When I said the Lord's moving us somewhere, she began to look for boxes and started packing boxes. All she wanted to know is, when are we leaving? followed me to interesting places. Again, no jobs in some cases. Matter of fact, several times there were no jobs waiting for us, and in at least two times we'd not even seen the place we were moving to. We trusted somebody else to find that place for us. No qualms whatsoever. And it was a blessing to me. Trust me, it was a real blessing to me to not have to sit down and have long, drawn-out discussions of why I thought we were supposed to do this. Abram probably went to Sarah and said, "The Lord's told me to leave my family and my house, my father's house, and we're going to a land we don't know anything about." And Sarah probably smiled at him and said, "Where are the boxes? Let's pack up. We're going. I'm following you." Strange land. She trusted the Lord. They went into a strange land there in chapter 12 when they went down into Egypt. They had to go because of the famine. Her life might have been in danger to the point that Abram said, "Tell him you're my sister." Now, we find out later she really was his half-sister. So he wasn't really lying. He wasn't telling the whole truth, but he wasn't really lying. She was his half-sister. It's his father's daughter, but not his mother's, or a different mother, same father. So he's not really lying about it. But it doesn't go well for the Egyptians, because they did. They looked on her and thought, "Man, she is attractive. I want her in my house." And then the plagues came, and he's like, "What did you do to us?" Her life was in danger. She still followed him. She did it again in chapter 20. There's another time in chapter 13, but in chapter 20, I want you to see something. I find this very interesting. Verse 1, chapter 20, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me," talking about Abraham, "she is my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And that's where I want you to see this. First of all, I want you to see she followed Abraham again, and she did what Abraham asked her to do, even though it was a dangerous thing. But look what Abimelech says. "Lord, the integrity of my heart was in place here. I did not mean to do something wrong." God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart." Look what he says. "For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." You see the point making here, ladies? You do what God has asked you to do with the integrity of your heart. God's going to protect you, even if what you're doing may not be right at the moment, but you think it is. In the integrity of your heart, you're doing what you think you're supposed to do. And God will protect you. Now, I know an entire lesson can be taught just right there. Look at verse 7, though, and this is important. "Now, therefore, restore the man's wife." What's he saying? You didn't know before, and I protected you. I didn't let you sin. See, God keeps us from sinning. God protects us. When we are living out what we believe God wants us to do, even when we're getting it wrong, but in the integrity of our heart, we don't know yet, God protects us. And he says, "But now that I've shown you the difference, I expect a different response out of you. Otherwise, I'm going to kill you." Now that you know. Now, therefore, now that you know, now that I've revealed to you, you restore Sarah to Abraham. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. That's strong. God said, "I protected you while you were in ignorance. You're not in ignorance anymore. I lift my protection from you." So ladies, even men, children, as we are obedient to the Lord in the integrity of our hearts, God will protect us. He'll lead us in the path. And then He'll reveal to us where we were wrong. Have you not experienced this? I've lived in this experience where I, in the integrity of my heart, was doing something I thought was right. God shows me that what I was doing was not exactly right and there's a better way to do it. And then I adjust accordingly. And we'll still be doing that the rest of this life because you hadn't figured it out yet. Neither have I. But we trust God. Sarah trusted God and followed the husband whom God had given her, even when it meant go to strange lands and dangerous places where their life was in danger. By the way, in verse 12, you find out where Abraham said, "She is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife." So even though you've got a little deception going on there, it's going to be hard to say there's not some deception going on there. But God used it for His glory, for His purposes. I'm not saying it's okay to deceive. Obviously, it is not. But we're not going to thwart God's purposes. Go back with me to 1 Peter as we finish this up. He says, "Whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." This is the idea of Abraham as father of the covenant and us being in the covenant. And as we are in the covenant by faith, Abraham can be called our father, the Bible tells us. Same thing here. It's also a reference, I think, to the fruit of the Spirit. A believing wife can be submissive, gentle, and quiet without fear of her husband or society. Her trust is in God's wisdom in all things, and it will override any fear that she might have. It's supposed to. And this attitude towards daily life indicates that she is in Christ and that she is trusting the Lord. And the opposite of that would be in rebellion to God. So I think the wife's important role in the home cannot be overstated. I mean, we haven't touched on everything that are going to be the positive consequences of the wife having the right attitude. It's going to affect the children. It's going to affect her neighborhood. It's going to affect society when her attitude is right towards God and the home in which He has placed her in, which is providential. It's not accident. Chaste behavior coupled with trust and fear in the Lord is powerful within the home and the community, and I think the overall world eventually. It is powerful. It's incredibly powerful. It is not powerful when the woman rises up and says, "I shall not be under the authority of a man." That's not powerful. It weakens society. It has. It weakened the Romans. It weakens all societies. It's not strength. God graciously provides husbands. It's not a burden. It's not an oppression. Yes, we're weak. Yes, we have things about us that drive you crazy. We do things that you look at and go, "Are you serious?" And yet we're still a blessing. We are still a blessing to you simply because God has called us to be in your life. And so we pray for the young men that God will have for our daughters because we know that they will be a blessing. And we pray for them. And the daughters need to be brought up understanding that a young man who loves the Lord is truly a blessing. And if God has called them to be together, then what she is saying is, "Lord, I trust you, and I will submit to the man that you give me." And you show God honor when you respond biblically to His order of things, joyfully, respectfully, giving in to what God has said. So contrary to what the world would teach us, the wife's submission to her husband is not a bad thing. It is one of the best things. It is one of the righteous things that can be done. It's not oppressive. It's not hurtful. It is the opposite of those things. Even if the man himself does not obey the word, it's still a very positive thing for the wife to submit to the man that God has put in her life. Let's pray together and then we will have a discussion. Father, we